Brother Melvis told me, he said he didn't like me wearing a coat on Sunday night. And far be it from me to upset one of my brothers. And so I decided I would not wear a coat tonight. And any of you that would prefer to see me in a coat, now, I didn't go there. I didn't go there. You finished your part. You sit down. It was a good day. I hope everybody did have a great day and was able to spend some time with family and loved ones. Open your Bibles to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. I'll try not to keep you too long tonight. I see a few folks fanning and a few folks shivering. Just can't please everybody. I don't know how to do it. Psalm 11, we're going to read all seven verses. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the fountains are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence His soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. There's some powerful words in this psalm. I want to talk about this psalm this evening. But I want to begin by saying that America is founded upon principles of religious liberty. People that came to this country came here to escape religious persecution. They were seeking religious freedom. And in the founding fathers' minds was the idea to protect religious freedom, the very foundation upon which this nation was formed was based on that very principle. The First Amendment to the Constitution prohibits the making of any law respecting the free exercise of religion. No law can be made to limit or to try to prevent the free exercise of religion. It is a law, it's an amendment that guarantees the religious freedom of people in this country. Do you think Satan is happy with that? No, sir, not at all. Not at all. And he is trying in everything he does to bring that to an end. This government is not permitted to make a law that restricts our freedom to worship God. And of course, the freedom of others who differ with us. Everybody gets the same freedom, not just us. Everybody. If only one group got this freedom, then you'd have the same thing you had in Europe that drove these people to come to this country to begin with. No, all men enjoy that freedom to worship God according to their conscience, according as they see fit. That is a freedom guaranteed by both the Constitution and the First Amendment. And the government was not to interfere in religion in any way. But as time has gone by in this nation, more than 200 years have passed since this nation was formed. And as time has gone by, more and more people in this nation are rejecting Christianity. They're rejecting the authority of the Bible. They're rejecting God's rule over them. Now, in no way does that eliminate God's rule, but they reject it. And they're not willing to submit to it. And they're not willing to accept Christianity as a favorable religion. And they demand that the laws be changed to conform to their own personal beliefs. This is what's going on. All these special interest groups, all these people that are trying to claim some sort of minority status and try to force the government to go along with them and limit our freedom. And that is their agenda. That is what they're trying to do. You can count on that. You can believe that to be true. Since the 1960s, there has been a cultural war that's been waged against Christianity with several landmark Supreme Court decisions. In 1962, teacher-led prayer was forbidden in public schools. Students could still lead prayers, but they couldn't do it as a class. They couldn't do it representing the class. They could just do it with small groups. But teachers could no longer lead a prayer in school. Roe versus Wade sanctioned abortion on demand throughout America in 1973. The display of the Ten Commandments on publicly owned property was forbidden in 2005. And then last year, in 2015, same-sex marriage became the law of the land. 3 weeks after the Supreme Court announced its decision on same-sex marriage, a minister by the name of John MacArthur said in his pulpit, and I quote, "We as Christians are now the minority, but we've always been the minority. We've just had a reprieve in our little piece of human history. We, believers, are defined in the wonderful inspired words of Peter as a separate people, as a holy nation. Christ is our King, Scripture is our law, and as in ways that have not been true in the past, Scripture and the laws of our country now collide head on." Boy, is that ever true. The biblical foundations of this country have been changed. What the founding fathers had in mind is no longer the case with our government, with our judges, and with many, many of our own population. They have been eroded. These principles have been eroded by society, which seeks the happiness of the individual as its highest goal. So where do we turn? Where, as believers, do we turn in times like this, when principles of faith have been so undermined by a society and that is supported by the Supreme Court? The Supreme Court has become the enemy of Christianity. Like it or not, want to admit it or not, the Supreme Court is the enemy of Christianity. David faced a similar crisis as the foundations of his society were being undermined. And that's what he wrote about in Psalm chapter 11. And I want us to look at this psalm and consider in light of what's going on in our own nation. Verses 1 through 3, as we looked at, we find the crisis. In verses 4 through 7, we find God's solution. But we look first at the crisis. First of all, David expresses a confident faith in verse 1. "In the Lord I put my trust. How can I say, or how can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? I put my trust in the Lord." Refuge is from the Hebrew language for refuge means shelter or protection. Psalm 46 verse 1, "God is our refuge and our strength." Real security is found only in God. Not in your circumstances, not in your 401k, not in your retirement plans, not in your job security, not in your tenure or seniority at work. Real security is not found in Wall Street or even in your bank. Real security is found in God alone, because all these things can be taken away. All of them can be gone in a heartbeat. You don't have to look long and far to find people that are talking about the crumbling of this nation. Our financial system is going to be in ruins and all of this. I mean, there's lots and lots of warnings that are being issued by people all over. I had a fellow in Staples this last week was telling me, "Man, I'll tell you what, it's coming. It's coming. We better get ready. We better get ready. Financial crisis in this country is fixing to come. Their government's fixing to raise interest rates out the roof, and the price of your home is going to go right out the bottom." And I mean, he was just going on and on, and I needed a Staples salesman to rescue me. And he did. And he caught my hint. He saw the tears in my eyes, and he said, "Come here." Not really. But the thing of it is, there's so many people out there with so many ideas about what's going on. David faced a crisis. And David said, I put my trust in the Lord. God is my refuge. He is my strength. I don't trust in Wall Street. I don't trust in the stock market. I don't trust in the government. I don't trust in our financial security or even our military. I put my trust in God. And that's exactly what Christians are called upon to do. David is confident. He is steadfast in his belief that he can trust in God. He leans on the promises of God. You know, birds fly away from danger. Whenever there's something that stirs them up, they fly away. That's what they do. They just fly away. And they have places that they like to go. And David describes this the term your mountain, implying that some place where a bird would feel safe and feel secure. And so David is saying, you know, why would you say to myself, flee as a bird to your mountain? I trust in the Lord. So many times, like birds, we tend to be creatures of habit. And when something scary happens, when something that shakes us up happens, and we feel threatened, we do what has made us feel safe in the past. This is why some people return to former bad habits so easily. Because when problems come and crisis comes, and it does, it's easy to revert back to the old ways. But we must trust in God more than what we fear. Look at verse 2 now. We talk about a concealed attack. This is like an ambush. Now, the bow was used in battle, in just forward-facing battle. Archers would line up and they would launch hundreds of arrows into the enemy, and the enemy would do the same thing. And so you have a full frontal attack, an assault with bows and arrows. But in this context, this verse, he's talking about how silent an arrow can fly, and how that, you know, someone is like laying in wait, like an ambush, and secretly attacking. And this is what's been going on with David. He's being attacked. Saul is after him. This is written at a time when David is still fleeing from Saul. Saul is after him, and he's got enemies here and there. And sometimes he knows who they are, and most of the time he doesn't know who they are. So if he was to put his trust in his men, in his allies, in his fortifications, in his armor or his skill, then, you know, he would live in fear constantly. But his trust was in the Lord. Even though the bowman was ready to strike in the dark maybe, or by ambush, Satan uses subversive methods against God's people. He launches surprise attacks. He launches ambushes on us. He sets traps for us. He's insidious, and he's relentless. And so we have to be on guard. This is why we have to continue to make it a point to remember that God is our refuge and our strength. Verse 3, David is talking about his culture is being undermined. The foundations in the Hebrew language refers to columns or support. And this is a metaphor. This is referring back to when buildings might fall down because their foundations are undermined. Water can do that. Or termites on a wooden foundation can do that. Or enemies could do it. They could undermine the foundation of a building or a culture. That's what a fifth column is. If you remember, if you're a historian and you've read about fifth columns, this is folks that are undermining. They work in secret. They try to sabotage and break the morale and undermine the stability of the enemy. That's what the fifth column does. That's what your spies and espionage and all that stuff is. And so the enemy can break down a culture just like you can break down a building. And the reference is to the destruction of the things in a community when truth is no longer respected, when justice is no longer practiced, when fraud and violence have taken the place of honesty and honor and integrity, and there's no respect paid to truth or to justice. It's simply get what you can get while the getting's good. And that's the way so many of our neighbors are living. And if you want to find out how true that is, go to any city and let there be a blackout in the city, and you watch the craziness of people. Or you let something happen in a community that the community finds a grievous miscarriage of justice, and many times they will rise up in violent protest against that. And we've seen that in recent times in our nation, in places across this country. And this is all arranged and organized by Satan. By Satan. I started to say, Melvis, that Satan is the ultimate community organizer, but that would be a bit too politically incorrect. So maybe I better not say that. But it is that what we're talking about here tonight is that Satan is doing everything he can to destroy the stability of Christian faith. And he will not stop at anything. Now, the question could be asked, what in David's life did he see to cause him to describe the foundations of his society being destroyed? Some believe that David wrote this psalm after he learned about King Saul's horrible action when Saul ordered the murder of 85 priests and the complete wiping out of men, women, and children in one of the priests' cities. The priests had cities scattered throughout the land. And so 85 priests, including the high priest, were murdered by Saul because Saul went crazy, assuming and accusing them of helping David escape. And they did. They did help David escape. But the high priest says to Saul, David is a trusted and loyal servant of my king. He would not turn against you. He would never attack you. He is loyal to God and he has been faithful to you. And Saul went into a wicked rage and he ordered his commanders, the Jewish commanders, to kill the priests. And they refused. They wouldn't do it. So he says to Elrod, he says, you do it. So Elrod took his men. He is a foreigner. He is a foreigner. He took his men and he killed 85 priests. Then they went in and destroyed the city of the priests, killing men, women, children, infants, killed every human being. All on Saul's rage. Now we need to understand something. You see, this story is found in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and in chapter 22. If you want to read this, it's one of the dark periods of Jewish history. Saul was, he just lost his mind and did something heinous and horrible. But one priest named Abiathar escaped and told David what had happened. Now, the priests had three jobs in Jewish society. Number one, they taught the people God's law so that they would honor God. Number two, they offered sacrifices in worship to God. And number three, they offered the sacrifices that the people brought in order to worship and sacrifice to God. So this was the three functions of the priests. And so with the high priest and so many other of the priests being killed, this is shaking the very foundation of God's design, God's law. Because the law required the priests to offer these sacrifices. And if the priests are taken out of the way, how can this continue? So David is seeing the whole thing being shaken up and being torn down. What can a righteous person do when the foundations are crumbling? Well, they can choose to withdraw from society. We can flee like the bird to the mountain, to our safe place, and try to wait it out and just see what will happen. You know, gather stuff around us and barricade and block out and try to keep the world out. We can do that sort of thing. Or we can choose to stand up for the truth in the midst of the evil. Be the voice of light crying out in the darkness. In Barnes' notes, he makes this comment. His presence may be the very thing to counteract this crumbling. His duty may be to remain and face the evil and to endeavor to secure a better state of things. Jesus said it this way, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Matthew 5, verse 13 through 16. So Jesus makes it clear that this first approach is not an option for Christians. We don't have the option of going off into the woods and hiding and trying to barricade ourselves in and hoard up and wait out the trouble. We don't have that option. We need to stand up in the midst of the evil and cry out God's name and cry out God's message to a lost and dying world. That is our responsibility. This is one reason why this door knocking campaign is so important. And how proud I am of Tanner. The first week we had 8 teams that went out. The second week we had 13 teams that went out. And of that 13, many of them were new because some of the first week's people weren't able to return the second week to help. So we've got a lot of people. And every person, you can ask anybody that's gone out, they had a ball. They had a ball. And I mean, and we're going to do it again this Saturday, and I hope you'll come. You know, it's not hard. It really is not hard. The hardest thing is knocking on that first door, and once you get that first door knocked, then the trouble's past you. It's easy from that point on. But what we're trying to do, we've got the material, we've got a great approach. It's non-confrontational, it's non-threatening. People are very friendly. Oh, there's a couple, you know, there's a few. We can tell stories. Eckert has a story to tell of nudity. You find that hard to believe? It's true. Him and Harold went to a door. I'm telling you a story, Eckert. They went to a door, and this person came to the door naked as the day they were born. And I'm thinking, when he's telling this, drugs and alcohol, do it every time. But that 3-year-old little fella, he didn't know what was going on. Scared you, didn't I? He scared me, too. Allison said, "It's a good thing it wasn't Stan." Anyway, we need to realize, though, that God expects us to stand up when the world is falling down around us. He expects us to stand up and do what's right. Speak the truth of God, even if it's not politically correct. Let people know that God loves them, even though they have sinned and are guilty of sin. All right, let's talk about now the second part of this psalm, God's character. Let's talk about God for a minute. Let's build up some faith for just a minute. In verses 4 through 7, we find out that God is sovereign. This is a very important point. To be sovereign means God doesn't answer to anybody. He makes the rules, He enforces the rules. God is the highest, and He answers to no one. A king in a nation is sovereign to that nation. But he would not necessarily be sovereign to some other nation, would he? Because he might have to answer for his actions, and they might attack him and go to war with him and conquer him, and then he truly will give account for what he's done. God is sovereign in every way, in every place. He is sovereign in His position in heaven. It talks about the holy temple of God. In heaven, this reveals God is supreme over all mankind. You talk about His throne. He's the sovereign King of the universe in complete control over the world that He created, and nothing takes place that God does not know about. Behind closed doors, the evil that men do, the evil that women do, the evil, the horror that's done to people, God knows, God sees, God cares, and God will deal with these people. He is sovereign over all. David knew he had nothing to fear. He had a protector in heaven, and he could appeal to God for safety. You see, God is always the one who will protect the righteous. And if the righteous die, it is because God chose it's their time. And we may not understand, but we accept and we believe and we trust God knows best. God's knowledge is universal. Not only is his position in heaven, not only is he sovereign over all, but God knows everything. You see the word eyes in verse 4? He observes what's going on. He sees what's happening. And then you see the word test in the King James, if you're reading, or try in the King James. If you're reading New King James, it says test. If you're reading the New International Version, it says examine. God tests people. It means to investigate, to prove that it's true. It was used of testing metals to see if they were real or if they were false. It's used of God testing a person's heart in Psalm 17, verse 3. God is in complete control over everything that happens. There's nothing that takes God by surprise. Nothing. God is never surprised. You could not give God a surprise party, okay? He is never surprised. You don't catch him off guard. God is always ready. And so it is my faith in the sovereignty of God that keeps me strong when the world is crumbling around me. It keeps me from being afraid or losing hope as I face a crisis. So it is with all of us. This is what David is saying. And of course, we can see our country going to the dogs. But we still must put our trust in God, because He is the Lord. In verse 5 and 6, we find that God is just. God tests those who are godly with the purpose of testing their faith to help them see if it is real and to strengthen it. God knows if their faith is real or not, but He's helping the people that He's testing. He's helping us to see if our faith is what it's supposed to be or not. That's why these crises come. God is testing us to see and to help us to see if our faith is real. And He's helping to strengthen our faith. And He does not test the faith of the wicked because they don't believe in Him, they don't serve Him, they don't trust Him, and God hates what they do. God is just. So here, in this context, in Psalm 11, the wicked are tied with the violent. Because the wickedness of men often results in violence such as abortion, assault, rape, murder, and the list can go on. In Genesis 6, verse 11 and 12, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Proverbs 1, verse 11. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us look secretly for the innocent without cause. Let's get these people, take their money, let's kill them, and we can get rich and we can get them out of our way. That's the attitude of the wicked. And they are so often violent. God hates wickedness because it is contrary to His very nature. David says he will not himself try and punish these wicked ones because he knows that God will execute vengeance, that God will punish them. When they have acted wickedly and done evil and destroying the foundations of society, God will punish them. And indeed, God punished King Saul. Indeed, Saul lost the kingdom, lost his children, lost his life. And this was a punishment from God. David says, I won't do it. God will do it. When God told Abraham He was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness in Genesis 18:25, God did just that. And fire and brimstone came down from heaven and destroyed completely these people when God punished them. Sodom stands in the Bible as a confident, perpetual reminder, a permanent reminder of God's sudden and final judgment. When His judgment comes, when the cup of wrath is filled to overflowing and God pours out the cup of wrath, it is swift, it is complete, it is final. There is no repentance, there is no turning back. It talks about burning wind. Burning wind brings extreme heat, makes you miserable. You know, the heat of summer would not be so bad if it weren't for a burning wind that comes from time to time. You know what I'm talking about? When the blast furnace of air that comes, in the hottest days of the summer, and you just get this heat wave that just rushes through and just, well, it just sucks the air right out of your lungs. It's awful. It's terrible. And this is what Jonah was dealing with in Jonah 4, verse 8. It happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. This is what God has in store for the wicked. Now, this phrase, the portion of their cup, this is what God chooses to give them. There's a cup of blessing that David describes in Psalm 23, verse 5. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. But folks, there's also a cup of wrath, as I made reference to just a moment ago. And that's God's judgment upon man's sinfulness. And when the cup of God's wrath is filled to overflowing against a man's sin, that man is, it's time for him to pay. And God is going to pour out that cup on him. God will punish the wicked for their sinful actions just as sure as the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. Those who lead others into sin will be severely judged. Matthew 18:6, whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, it would be better for him to be drowned in the depths of the sea. The more wicked the actions are, the more severe the punishment. Now you can talk about degrees of punishment in hell if all you want to, but that doctrine is made very plain in Scripture. And people want to argue about it back and forth. It doesn't matter in the first place. You just don't want any part of hell, right? That's the main thing. But if you are extremely wicked, your punishment is going to be even worse. Now the last point we'll make is the holiness of God in verse 7. The reason that the Lord is going to punish evil is because He's holy. His holiness demands that He punish evil. And He's going to judge every person according to His righteous standard. Not our standard. Not what we consider fair. Not what we consider justice. Not what we consider good or good enough. God will judge according to His righteous standard. And that is the law of God. The New Testament law of God is going to be the standard through which all mankind is going to be judged. Even when people don't accept it as the standard, it's still going to be God's standard. That's still how men are going to be judged. You know, God is not only holy, God desires us to be holy. He wants His people to live holy lives that honor Him. A holy life is a life of sacrifice and sanctification, where we are always bowing before the Lord in humble service to Him, and where we are sanctified, committed to doing the will of God, no matter what. A life of sacrifice and sanctification. That's what it means to be holy before the Lord. You belong to Him. You belong to Him. God wants His people to live holy lives, and He delights when we do what's right. And third, God rewards the righteous. In verse 7, you have a picture of a servant standing before his master, waiting for him to speak because the master controls what the servant does. It's a picture of trusting God instead of worrying about things. It's a picture of trusting your master instead of worrying about what's going on outside or somewhere else. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. He will make His presence known to His people even in the darkness of a wicked society. If we are His people, if we are faithful to Him, He will make His presence known to us. And as America becomes more and more ungodly, a result of the influence of evil people who live to please themselves, God will somehow bless His faithful people. He will find a way to bless His children if we will remain faithful to Him. He will bless us. He promises He will. Someone once wrote, the first line of this psalm shows where the believer's safety lies. My refuge is in God. In God I will trust. And then the last line of this psalm shows where the person's heart should be and will be if we truly do trust in the Lord. For the Lord is righteous, He loves righteousness, His countenance beholds the upright. We will be in the presence of Almighty God. We will receive the reward if we will be faithful. God is our security in times of trouble. The election coming up has everybody scared. The financial crisis that so many are saying is coming has everybody nervous and everybody worried. But the fact is, God is still in charge. He's still in charge of this world. And He's in charge of your life. and all that goes on in your life, He's still in charge. So trust Him. Trust Him with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. Faith in the character of God will help build hope in our hearts. And in spite of the crumbling of our society, in spite of the crumbling of the foundations, if you please, our hope is in God. Real security is found in God alone, not in circumstances. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. Find your strength in God. Find your comfort in God. Find your hope in God. Find your peace in God. Have faith in God. If there's anything in your life that would prevent you from having that peace and that hope in God, you need to deal with it. If you're not a Christian, you need to obey the gospel. If you're already one of His people, but you've not been faithful, you need to rededicate your life to God. If you would like to obey the gospel tonight, it's very simple. If you'll believe in Jesus and repent, turn from sin, commit your life to the service of the Lord, confess the sweet name of Jesus and be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, the blood of Jesus will wash your sins away and God will write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Heaven will be your home one day if you will walk faithful to God. And if you're already one of His people, but sin is in your life, deal with it tonight. If there's a way we can assist you without delay, we encourage you to come right now as we stand and sing.